If you can find John, book of John, chapter 3, and we're going to be reading from verse 22 to 36. Last week, we read about Nicodemus, a Pharisee and a member of a Jewish ruling council, having a heart-to-heart conversation with Jesus during the night. From verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Ainon near Salim, because there was plenty of water and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." To this, John replied, "A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine. And it is now complete. He must become greater, and I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life. For God's wrath remains on them."
Thank you, Jessan. Yes, we're back in John's Gospel. Great to see you all here. It's not hard, is it, to see the issue that kind of jumps out from this story about John the Baptist? Jealousy, rivalry, different sort of factions jockeying for influence and power. Such a common human experience, isn't it? It's captured in one of my favourite comics, just something a little bit about me. I really like the Peanuts comics. Anyone else a Peanuts comics fan? They just tickle my funny bone, Charlie Brown and the gang. This is the first ever Peanuts comic strip, this one. So you can sort of tell that by you've got these two kids sitting down. Along comes Charlie Brown, happy as Larry. And one of them says, "Here comes Charlie Brown, good old Charlie Brown. Yes, sir, good old Charlie Brown. Oh, I hate him." I just like how the Peanuts comics, they get at real human adult experiences through the eyes of this young gang of kids. But it's a very human thing, right? How we can appear one way, but then sort of on the inside be wrestling with darker thoughts and jealousies and insecurities and especially when someone else is doing better than you. And even more when they're doing better at something that you have a bit of pride in about yourself. You know, maybe something that you've kind of built your identity on. And when it's threatened, how I hate him. maybe not that stark. Maybe you've learned to tone it down a bit, be a bit more respectable, but like a similar kind of impulse. And this kind of thing can easily creep into churches too, and tragically, the kind of jostling for position or influence. Sometimes, you know, we might feel a little resentful about not getting the recognition that we would like. And it kind of manifests itself in all kinds of ways. So what we're going to think about this morning is the author C.S. Lewis calls the great sin. We're going to think about pride. We're going to think about pride. Here's what Lewis says about pride. It's worth reading the whole chapter in this great book called Mere Christianity. He puts it like this, just really helpfully, I think. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking or better, but they are not. They are proud of being richer, cleverer, or better-looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It just puts it really sort of well, I think, and opens up this whole issue of sort of pride for us and competitiveness and, you know, resentfulness of others. What we see in this passage, is the great antidote to pride. The great antidote to pride. Coming to know and see and have your heart and mind and your vision taken up with the Lord Jesus Christ. To have your heart drawn to Him. The great antidote to pride. So let's dive in. This is an amazing sort of passage, this story. As we sort of heard, Jesus has just finished his nighttime conversation with Nicodemus. And then in verse 22, after this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now, John was also baptizing at Anon near Salim because there was plenty of water. And people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put into prison. So you get the idea. The stage is set. We've already met John back in chapter 1. So this isn't Jesus' disciple who's writing this gospel. Remember, there's two Johns going on here. This is the John the Baptist, the last great Old Testament prophet. And Jesus and John both happen to be in the same region. And both are baptizing. Although we're going to find out next week it was actually Jesus' disciples who were doing the baptizing, not him. But you get the picture, right? Now, here's where the kind of tension comes in. If there's one thing John is known for, it's baptizing. I mean, it's his name, right? John the Baptist. It's not talking about the church he belonged to. He was John the Baptizer. That's what he was known for. That was his whole thing. So throughout Israel's history, the prophets had sought to kind of bring spiritual renewal to God's people, calling them back to God, and that's what John's doing. He's outside the city, he's away from the establishment, and he's calling people to turn back to God, and he's giving them this symbolic kind of ceremonial washing called baptism. Now, baptism was something that people who weren't Jews but who had converted to Judaism, they would go through this. They would receive this kind of this washing as a sign that they were starting a new start, a new belonging to a new people. So that it was something that was done to Gentiles when they became Jews. But here's John doing it to Jews, Jewish believers. Like we're told, Mark's gospel says, all of Jerusalem was going out to him. So huge crowds of people are going to John to receive this baptism. And it creates these tensions. It creates these kind of questions. How does this guy fit into the Jewish religion? What's going on here? And you see that in the next verse. So an argument starts up between John's disciples and a certain Jew about ceremonial washing. So, like, how does this baptism you're doing fit into these other ceremonial washings that were part of the Judaism of the time? But this sort of this controversy over here sparks another one. So it gets his disciples thinking about this other guy over there who's also baptizing, and they come to John and say, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing and everyone's going to him." You can kind of feel their concern, right? I mean, it's not all bad either. Like, John was on a special mission to bring renewal to God's people. And this guy rolls in and now everyone's going to him. So you can kind of feel their concern of his disciples. You know, we want you to succeed, John. this is an important thing you're doing. But his response is just so beautiful. He knows deep down in himself. He's not a rival to Jesus. He knows that he's just a receiver. That's what he goes on to say. Verse 27, to this John replied, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. So when he thinks about himself, he thinks, I'm just a receiver of a gift. John's ministry isn't about him fulfilling his potential. It's not about him getting to have a go at things that he likes doing. God's given him a particular role. We saw it in chapter 1. He's the voice calling out in the wilderness. He's there to prepare people for Jesus to come. His ministry isn't something that he kind of earned. He didn't work his way up the prophet ladder, you know? Like, it wasn't something that he earned. It wasn't something that for him to kind of anxiously grasp hold of at all costs and never let go of because of all the work he'd put into it. No, he didn't earn this ministry. It wasn't his right. It wasn't something for him to hold on to at all costs. It was a gift given to him by the sovereign Lord of heaven, and now that's coming to an end. John could see that, and that was totally fine because John knows it was never about him. It was always about Jesus. John was sent ahead of the Messiah, and now the Messiah is here. And John uses this great image to kind of illustrate this. He says, imagine a wedding. Verse 29, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and it is now complete. So he says to these guys, I am so happy that everyone is going to Jesus. Like, I'm ecstatic about that. The bride belongs to him. He's picking up on that theme. We touched on it a couple of weeks ago when we looked at that the wedding where Jesus turned water into wine. He's picking up on this theme of God's people being his bride. And John's saying here, God's people don't belong to me. I don't have any rights over them. My whole ministry was never about me and my self-fulfillment. It was always about Jesus. And I'll happily step aside if it means Jesus is lifted up. The bridegroom is here and I'm stoked, John is saying. Here's a pic of me and Miriam on our wedding day. Look at that fresh face. My brother Stu, you can see him down there if you can. He was my best man. He was my best man. And you can tell he was a good best man because he's laughing at one of my lame jokes. So, imagine if he, all through the service, he was like brooding, resentful, and sort of had a scowl on his face. And then when I get up to make my speech, he kind of pushes me away, cuts me off, and starts drawing all the attention to himself. He says, look, I've put in all the work to get ready for this day, and I'm not getting the recognition I deserve. Everyone should be talking about me, not this little pipsqueak brother of mine, you know, like, see what John the Baptist is saying here? He's saying, for him to get upset about people going to Jesus is as ridiculous as that scenario I just painted. It's as ridiculous as that. So he says to his disciples, he, Jesus, must become greater. I must become less. And he's not saying it grumpily. He's not saying it kind of resigned to his fate. Okay, all right, I better get out of the limelight now. He's filled with joy. That joy is complete. He can happily retreat into the background and watch his friend marry his bride. Now, there's a few layers to this. There's a few layers to this to kind of think through before thinking how it might apply to us. It's not that John was thinking, okay, phew, I can just put up my feet and enjoy retirement. Thanks, Jesus, for taking over. Like, that's not what John is thinking here. John knows that this is a key moment in God's salvation history. It's a unique moment in God's unfolding plan. he has this awareness that he's kind of the last of the Old Testament prophets. We talked about signs a few weeks ago, if you remember that. We're kind of thinking about signs in John's gospel. The prophets were like signs. They were pointing people forwards to what God would do to rescue and save and renew his people and his whole world. And John's saying, look, forget about the sign. The reality's here. Everything the scriptures pointed to, all of God's promises are coming true in him. Of course I must become less. I must become less. Like it has to happen because I'm just a sign and the thing I've always been pointing to is now here. Go and enjoy him. Don't stand here looking up at the sign. So there's something kind of unique to what John says here. There's something specific to his place in God's purposes. But there is something more universal here too. There's something here that's true for every person. For Jesus to become greater in your life, you must become less. Now, that's not talking about having bad self-esteem, like just going around thinking I'm a terrible person. That's not what that's about. One author has put it like this. It talks about humility as the opposite of pride. It says, gospel humility is not thinking more of yourself or less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Thinking of yourself less. Of being freed from the tyranny of self. For Jesus to increase in your life, you must become less. And how does that happen? What's the way into this kind of John the Baptist-like, joyful self-forgetfulness? Well, John, the writer, goes on. The way to forget yourself is to have your heart filled with someone else, with the great somebody, to see Jesus for who he really is. He's different from everyone else because he is the one who is from above. Verse 31, the one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. So any human figure, including John the Baptist, any of the prophets, any human figure, they're from the earth. But Jesus, the eternal Son, who, remember from chapter 1, is in the closest relationship to the Father, he is the one who comes from heaven. His origin is completely different. And he is above all. He's the one from above. And then in verse 32, you keep reading, he testifies to what he has seen and heard. So people make all kinds of claims about spiritual things, right? You know, you can just go on the internet and search up. You can hear anything you like. All kinds of claims about spiritual realities, about God or the gods or visions of heaven or voices they hear. But when Jesus talks about God, it's fundamentally different from any of that. For anyone else talking about what they think God might be like. He speaks of what he has seen and heard firsthand. What a tragedy then, that without the renewing wind of the Spirit, we reject him. We don't accept his testimony. All of us. But it's not just that sort of Jesus gives, like, he's just better than everyone else at knowing what God's like. It's not just that he gives, like, the authorized version of what God is like. And this is more like an autobiography. This is God himself come to reveal himself. Verse 34, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limits. So in the Old Testament, God would give a measure of his Spirit to some people, like the prophets, for like specific jobs in sort of specific times. But here is the one who has the Spirit without limits. Without limits. One who, when you hear him speak, you are hearing the very words of God. Because this is God the Son revealing God the Father in the power of God the Holy Spirit. So what we call the doctrine of the Trinity is not just sort of some abstract thing. It is the amazing reality that Jesus reveals a God who isn't cold, who isn't distant, who isn't unknowable, but Jesus reveals a God who from eternity was a relational God, a God of love. And that's how sort of John goes on, verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. He is the Son who is the Lord over all things. And amazingly, he is the Son who invites you into this family of love, this eternal family of love. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That's not just talking about forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. You know, like that is true. Like, as in eternal life is death will be no more. Praise God. Hallelujah. But there's something more going on there. It's not just sort of length of time. The idea here is much richer. This is life as it was always meant to be. Life as an adopted child brought into the heart of love that the Father and Son and Spirit have enjoyed from all eternity, brought close to God, welcomed home through Jesus' death in our place, taking the wrath that we deserve. But notice at the end there is a wrath that does remain for those who reject this one from above. Not a kind of, as we saw last week, not a kind of off-the-handle anger like our human anger so often is, but God's controlled, settled, righteous opposition to evil, his holy justice towards those who reject his Son. But for those who by the Spirit's power believe in the Son, the gift of God is eternal life, freedom from our slavery to sin, release from being under the sentence of wrath, a new birth, a new heart, alive to God. So this gospel, this is amazing. As we kind of get to know Jesus more and who he is and the reality of who he is, it does this great news does what nothing else can. Through it, God brings about the spectacular miracle of self-forgetfulness that nothing else can do. A heart that shares John's cry, he must become greater, I must become less. For Jesus to increase, I have to decrease. My pride, not talking about kind of squashing your individuality, but my pride, my desire to run life my own way, my need for validation and significance, all of it has to go. It's been crucified with Christ. Being united to Jesus in his death and resurrection means you're not someone who is empty needing to be filled. You're not someone who needs to anxiously search for approval and validation, because in him you are totally secure, full to overflowing, and you can live out of that fullness. You can know that it's in losing yourself that you find yourself. In dying that you really live. I want to share this quote from that same chapter from C.S. Lewis, and he puts it like this. We must not think pride is something that God forbids because he's offended at it, or that humility is something that he demands as due his own dignity, as if God himself were proud. He's not in the least worried about his own dignity, like humans often are. The point is, he wants you to know him, and he wants to give you himself. And he and you are two things of such a kind that if you really get into any kind of touch with him, you will in fact be humble, delightedly humble, feeling the infinite relief of having once for all got rid of all the silly nonsense about your own dignity, which has made you restless and unhappy all your life. He had a great way of putting things, didn't he? When you see this gospel humility, this John the Baptist-like focus on Jesus, when you see this in someone, it's really quite incredible, actually. It's a beautiful thing. I'll never forget one conversation I had when we were, a long time ago, we were preparing to plant the church down in Victor Harbour. And so Paul Harrington and I, we sort of took a trip down there, and we had a catch-up with one of the local pastors there. He'd been in ministry a long time. We tend to do that when we plant churches, just to talk through any concerns people have. This particular man had a lifetime of, he was a faithful gospel minister. He'd had a lifetime of faithful gospel ministry. And as we were chatting through what we were talking about doing, I was just really struck. There was no sense at all of any kind of nervousness or self-protectiveness from him. There was no sort of defensiveness of his patch. I remember these words. He said to us, "Well, where Christ is preached, I rejoice." That was what he said to us. "Where Christ is preached, I rejoice." And that was true for him. He rejoiced in this. When he retired, he ended up joining Trinity. He's a respected man. He's an experienced pastor. He never pushed himself forward. He just happily served in whatever way was needed. Serving morning tea, welcoming at the door, leading a growth group. And over the years, his quiet, humble ministry has had a big impact on lots of people. When I grow up, I want to be like that. So what would it look like for you to share in John's vision of Jesus? Actually, you have a much clearer vision of Jesus than John did. I mean, he knew him in the flesh, of course, but you have seen him by faith and in the scriptures. You have seen him, you've seen Jesus risen from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father on high, right? How much more should this longing be the longing of your heart? He must increase. Of course, he must increase. Now, we've already thought this morning about our desire as a church to joyfully serve Jesus together. This passage, that wasn't sort of planned or anything to line up with this passage, but it just has sort of happened that way. This passage is so helpful in helping us to think through that. So I want to finish with just a couple of thoughts, two thoughts. Firstly, for anyone who's in any kind of position of leadership or influence or responsibility in the church, at any level, like leading a team, a growth group, kids' church, anything. The bride belongs to the bridegroom, not to you. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. That is a principle that is so important for church leadership. Your ministry is not about you and your fulfillment. It's not about you exercising your gifts for your sake or making people do the things that you want them to do. You are there to see Christ exalted, for him to increase. And that has to shape the way that you do your ministry, with humility, with a putting aside of your preferences for the sake of others, for the sake of the lost. It's not about you, it's about him. It's a really helpful principle for anyone in any kind of position of responsibility in Christ's church. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. But second of all, though, what about for all of us? How, as we think about serving together, serving Christ together, how can we think about doing that even joyfully? Like, how could we have that sort of, just even a measure of John's fullness of joy as he sees Jesus lifted up? It's so countercultural, isn't it? Like in a world where so many look for influence and fame, to sort of consciously, joyfully die to yourself. To happily commit to serving on a team here at church, even to sort of prioritizing that. So ordering your life so that you can do that and saying no to other things so that you can do that. To gather week by week, not to be served, but to serve, not looking to get something, but to give something, and to do that with joy. Now, I think here's the key to this. The joy that John had as he happily pointed people to Jesus as he wrapped up his ministry and said, yes, go to him. The joy that he had wasn't something that he had to work up within himself. It wasn't something that he kind of sort of needed to screw himself up and think, okay, I've just got to be happy. It was something that welled up within him and out of him. It wasn't something he had to work up. It welled up. And it did that as he saw Jesus, as he fixed his heart on the Lord's Messiah, on the one all the hopes of this world rest on, all the hopes of your life rest on, all the hopes of this community rest on this one who is above all and who so graciously calls people into this eternal life that can be found nowhere else. That's what happened to John as he saw Jesus for who he is. And the way into this kind of joyful service is the same for us. It's the same for us. We're going to sing a song in a moment. But it's a great song called Jesus Paid It All. And we're going to use this song. Let's use this as a chance to just to do that, to fix our minds, to fix our hearts on the one who has paid it all for us by his wonderful grace. And then not empty, seeking to be filled up, but out of his fullness that he freely gives us in the gospel, to make it our heart's desire that he would increase, that he would increase, even as we decrease. So let's pray, and then we're going to sing together. Lord, please do this work in our hearts. Please may our pride, our desire to live life in our own terms, that pride that separates us from you, Lord, do your great work in us, please, and humble us, not in a way that sort of crushes us, but actually in your way that gives life. You oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble. So we pray for this kind of Jesus-focused humility today. Give us this cry in our own hearts that the Lord Jesus might increase. May we work towards that. May we rejoice in that where we see it. And we pray this for the building of your kingdom and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.